which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are witnesses, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Lord, we ask that you meet with us this morning. I echo Brother Brian's prayer, dear Lord. We ask for a revival throughout this area, and we ask for personal revival amongst us this morning, dear Lord. Each and every day, we need personal revival. Revive our hearts. Cause us to fall deeper in love with you this morning. Lord, may your word rest mightily upon Reed's shoulders, dear Lord. And may it come forth to us in your name. Amen.
Well, if you keep your Bibles open to 1 John, that is our study point, and we'll be staying there in 1 John this morning. Just a quick announcement for next week. As you know, that'll be the first Sunday of the month, and that is typically our communion service, which we have in the evening, and we will still have it in the evening. We'll have it a little earlier in the evening. It'll be 5 o'clock instead of 6 for those of you pagans who want to see the game. So it'll be 5 o'clock, and we'll do that a little differently next week. Last time we began looking at, I got to go back to, Sophia, please don't be upset with me. Sophia started on the different song this morning than the one we were going to sing at that moment. I couldn't help but remember back when we were in a church a number of years ago. We had a dear piano player who did not have the skill of Sophia and was, maybe 180, 190 years old. And she couldn't hear very well. Sister Simon, she was a lovely, lovely saint. And she had decided to play a duet with Brother Ketchum, who in our church played the euphonium. If you haven't seen a euphonium, go home and look it up on Google. And they were going to play a duet. Well, they had practiced this duet, and then they did it on a Sunday morning. Sister Simons played the introduction to a song that was totally different than the one. Now, neither one would give in. And so he played 4 verses of one song, and she played 4 verses of another. It was wildly entertaining. We didn't have that this morning, but I couldn't help but remember that. That's right. It has nothing to do with the sermon, forgive me. It was just a great memory from my youth. So, poor Sister Simon. She's in heaven now, and 180 years old doesn't mean anything anymore. Last time, we started looking at this doctrine of the assurance of salvation, the way that it's laid out for us in the little letter of 1 John. And scripturally, 1 John is the go-to place, since John tells us himself that one of the 4 reasons why he wrote, or 4 major reasons why he wrote this letter is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so for those who are asking, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I be sure that I'm one of Christ's and that I belong to him? John is going to lay out a whole series of answers. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, John is going to speak to you. He wants to address you, and he wants you to come to know your true spiritual state so that you can come into fellowship with God and with Christ and with the rest of the saints who are in Christ. He's got that goal. He wants that to happen through the gospel. If you profess to be a Christian, John is going to help you evaluate whether or not that's an accurate assessment. He's going to help you find out whether or not your claim is true. And he's going to guide you into the biblical means of arriving at a solid answer. We'll unpack that more as we go. But the main focus that we're doing this series for are those of you who, as the text says here, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You do believe that. You've embraced the gospel, but for some reason or reasons, known or unknown, you've been plagued by an inability to gain a solid and lasting assurance of your salvation. What John is going to do is unpack a whole series of proofs that when you take them cumulatively are intended to settle your heart and mind on this question once and for all. And as I mentioned last time, he's going to do this by two means. He's going to do this by means of objective proofs, by which we mean, what does God say? That's objective. It's not whether or not I feel it, it's what does God say? Does that settle the question? And subjective proofs, which are what can be detected in my life by myself or others that would lend credence to the fact that I'm truly born again. And we need both of these because objective proofs keep us from depending upon feelings or speculation. That's not where we gain an assurance of our salvation. I've heard people say it many a time, I don't feel saved. That's a little bit like saying I don't feel cognizant. You know, I don't feel like I have a brain. Well, you either do or you don't. To even say that means you've got one. You can't perform it without. This isn't an issue of feeling. Something else has to be happening here. But subjective proofs help us keep from denying what the Bible says are the things that genuinely accompany true salvation. So I can claim a salvation that doesn't fit what Scripture says should fit salvation. And so we looked at the first of these last time. We unpacked that, matter of fact, it heads off every place we're going to go in this study. And I want to show you a roadmap of where we're going to go in the whole study so that you know what's happening in the next few weeks as we unpack this. John's going to address a number of topics, and it's going to follow this pattern. I'm going to come back to this relationship concept in a second, but we're really asking ourselves these series of questions. What is my relationship to the Word of God? What is my relationship to God in Christ? That's where we're going to be this morning. What is my relationship to sin? What is my relationship to the people of God? What is my relationship to the world and its values? What's my relationship to the Spirit of God? What's my relationship to the resurrection, to the doctrine of the resurrection, and what is my relationship to prayer? Those are going to come together. As you answer those questions, you're going to have a good picture of whether or not you're truly born again or not. So these are going to be important for us. Now, before we jump directly into the text this morning, I want to lay down just two things that I hope are going to be clarifying for you, not only in this topic, but for reading the little letter of 1 John by itself. And the first is, you've got to wrestle with John's unique style of writing in this letter, because it's different from every other letter in the New Testament. Theologians absolutely agree across the board. I don't care who you read, they're all going to say the same thing. This little book tends to defy a clear structure. It's hard to nail it down really clearly. And I want to try and illustrate this by referring back to the area that we covered last time we were together, which is that question of what is my relationship to the Word of God. John opens the letter talking about the testimony of the apostles in their having seen and heard and touched the Word of life, which he then defines as being Jesus himself. And this witness is what you and I have in the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. It is the apostolic witness of Jesus and his work. John goes on to say that this is in accord with the rest of Scripture as well. He'll write in one spot, I'm not writing to you a new commandment. It's an old commandment, but it's new in him. It changes, so you need to understand that transition. And so the point is that if anyone wants a true assurance of their salvation, they need to stand in right relationship to the Word of God. But you'll remember that John didn't make that case in just one spot. Remember how we went through this last time. Instead, he starts with this thought in the opening, and then he came back to it over and over again all the way through, where he amplifies and embellishes a little more on his opening statement. So 1 John kind of looks like this. He starts out with the initial idea. He puts it out for us in those first three verses. Then he comes back to it in 2, 3 through 5, and then he visits again in 2, 7, and 8. And then a few more things will happen. He'll say other things and then come back to it in 2:24, and then in 3, and 3, and 4, and 5. So that's the way he writes, in this kind of spiral fashion. And if you miss that, it's going to be difficult to read the book of 1 John and really get what you need to get out of it. So he puts the idea out there, but if you don't pick up on this issue that he has, it's going to be tough to read through the book well. Secondly, is John's emphasis upon relationship and not performance. And this is absolutely essential to gaining a sense of the doctrine of assurance. You remember that in every instance we cited last week, John never does anything like set quotas. He talks about a relationship to the Word of God, but he doesn't set quotas. It isn't whether or not I read a chapter a day or a proverb a day or a psalm a day or a week or anything of the sort. He never gets into that. He doesn't set those kinds of things for us. And that kind of thinking, no matter how well-intentioned, can lead you right back into a performance-based treadmill. You'll do a lot, but you won't get anywhere. Each of us has to wrestle both with the remaining sin that's in us, which resists putting spiritual priorities first. That's always there. We're always wrestling with that reality. And the temptation, and this is on the other side, to turn those priorities into self-made laws that if we violate, then constitute sins that the Bible never talks about. And that's problematic. But people do it for themselves all the time. Years ago, I worked for a guy by the name of Dale. He was head of a construction company, and I was working construction that year. And Dale had come to Christ, but he ended up in an extremely legalistic denomination. Lovely man. And when I say legalistic, I mean legalistic. All right, this was a whole departure from what some of you may ever been exposed to. Men were not allowed to wear wristwatches or even wedding rings because they were jewelry, and that was worldly. It got worse when it came to women. They couldn't shave their legs or their armpits because that too was worldly. Now, his daughter-in-law was a very lovely gal, Gay. I'm pretty sure she didn't wear long dresses out of modesty, but because she would be chased down as Sasquatch if she wasn't. And lovely people, but they were caught in this mode, and they couldn't break out of it. As it turns out, though, Dale was a really gifted guitar player. Excellent. Apparently, the denomination didn't have any church rules about how expensive or ornate your guitar could be. And he had a really great guitar. But that said, he shared something with me about his experience, his spiritual experience in life, that he used at times to gauge his own spiritual health. And he told me that as long as he only played hymns and worship songs on his guitar, he could play like Tommy Johnson out of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou. He could set the world on fire. But, he said, if I start to play a secular song, my right hand will cramp up and the Spirit will take away my ability to play until I repent. Now, I'll tell you my true assessment of that. My guess is that the sudden cramping of his hand and loss of inability was in fact a psychosomatic response to an ill-informed conscience. Scripture never says anything about that. But for him it was, and it became law. And it became such a law that he gauged his spiritual state by it. Now we can do the same thing in all sorts of different ways. This is what John's teaching is going to help us avoid. John is asking us, in the first case, to examine what our attitude is toward the Word of God and what place it holds in our hearts and minds, not whether or not we read secular material or how much of the Bible we read, how often. That isn't the issue. The question is the Word something that we cherish and seek to understand? If it's not authoritative for us, if there's no sense of its importance and a conviction of its truthfulness and its claim on us, then we're in one of two unenviable places. Either we're not Christ's after all, or we're in very poor spiritual health. Just as physical illness can result in a loss of appetite, that's apparently something I've never experienced, genuine believers can experience a loss of appetite for spiritual things at times, especially the Word. So I don't want to ignore that that's a reality. For instance, if there's been a long neglect of spiritual things, or if there is unrepentant sin in your life, or carelessness about spiritual matters, maybe you've got a problem with unforgiveness or bitterness, or especially, this one really plays in, you've got a controversy with God over something in the Word you don't like, or a place where you don't want to yield to its authority. You may be soul sick, and as a result, reading the Word is going to lose its desire. You're not going to have it. You're going to struggle with that. And I might add here another dimension to this, how it is that chronic illness and pain, just physical maladies, or emotional pain, can severely dampen your spiritual vitality. That's just a fact. We're what theologians like to refer to as a psychosomatic unity. And what affects the body also affects the emotions and the heart and the mind. And those things can't be totally disconnected. So, you know, whether it's a pebble in your shoe or a tiny speck of dust in your eye, you know that pain draws all attention to itself because it's looking for a resolve. It utterly distracts. And which action draws our hearts and minds off of spiritual thing is any kind of pain that we might be wrestling with. There's a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament. When Moses was going to approach the children of Israel while they were still in bondage and call them to leave Egypt and come out to the promised land, there's one point where God says to Moses, by virtue of the pain of their hardships, of their slavery, they can't listen to you right now. That happens. That's a reality. We need to be aware of it. And aware of it in our own lives, that sometimes when we're going through things, our spiritual health really does take a dive. But if you can remember a time when the Word of God was something you sought out and couldn't get enough of, and now that's no longer the case, praise God that it once was. That's a good sign. The point there is to go back and recapture that, not stay in your present condition. Now's the time to seek Him for a restoration of that passion and of the joy that came with it. And the key there, as with all these cases, is, and don't flinch at this word because it doesn't always mean what you might think it means, but it's repentance. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Put away the sin that's distracting and has taken you off. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop being caught between the two, but come back to a focus in your life. Repentance here, as it really is in the original, turning around, changing course, whether the cause is sin or neglect or legitimate distraction. You may need to repent and turn back to Him. On the second point, though, if you've never had this, it's never been the case with you that you've had a hunger and a desire for God's Word. You've never seen it as authoritative in your life. It's never had that grip on you. Maybe you've had a season of interest in it once in a while, or curiosity about the Word, but it's never occupied your heart and mind in a way that you could label a passion. You give lip service to it. You believe it's God's word and you say that, but you've never really applied yourself to study it. You've never bothered. You've never really sought it out to know it, except in those seasons when you needed comfort or guidance. It's never opened up to you and spoken to your heart in a way that makes you tremble at the exposure of your sin and rejoice in your soul at the revealing of Jesus Christ. If that's you, then in fact you've never been born again. You're not a Christian, at least not yet. We're going to pray that changes before the day is out. And so John has written these things to you by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for this very purpose. Let me go back to it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's what we want. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian this morning, stay with us in this study. We want you to come to savingly know Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and all of His forgiving grace and His salvation. The salvation that comes through faith in His atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So, back to our study on the doctrine of assurance. Our first help was found in examining what is my relationship to the Word of God. You need to ask yourself that. And our second is found in this opening text. What is my relationship to God? Period. Now, at first blush, that might seem almost a toss-away question. And I'll tell you why. Most of us, having grown up in the United States, have heard all our lives, isn't there the universal fatherhood of God? Aren't we all God's children? Turn on any talk show. You'll hear it at some point if they talk about the Bible or theology at all. We're all God's children. And there is a sense in which that's true. The sense is that by virtue of God being our creator and every human being created in His image, there is a creature-creator relationship with every human being, with God. But there's relationships and there's relationships. Relationships vary pretty wildly. It happens on any number of levels. I have a relationship with the President of the United States. It's because we're both citizens of the same country and because he is the elected executive and commander-in-chief. But I have no personal relationship with him. That's a whole different thing. And even if I did, I couldn't claim to have a blood relationship to him. I'm not part of his family. So coming to grips with the real nature of our relationship to God is absolutely essential. It's vital both for understanding salvation itself and certainly our assurance of salvation. I know that sometimes in our evangelism, we have our kind of church speak, our gospel speak that's shorthand, that people in the world sometimes understand and sometimes they don't. And so we'll ask people in evangelizing, well, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or we'll even tell people, you know, we want you to know that salvation is about a relationship with Jesus Christ and not a religion. Yes and no. There's two sides to that. For the reasons I've just stated above, that relationship needs to be defined. And ultimately, it needs to be a saving relationship. And for that, we need to know what the relationship is based upon. So, in the scripture, you remember that Jesus' brothers had a blood relationship to him. They were his brothers. He had four of them that we have named in the Bible and at least two sisters named. But as we read in John 7, before his crucifixion, not even his brothers believed in him. Just being related to Jesus didn't save them. It doesn't work that way. Judas had a relationship with Jesus. A long, intimate, even co-laboring relationship with Jesus. But it didn't save him either. In the end, he betrayed Jesus, took his own life, and died lost. Now, what's being addressed in this text is something a lot deeper. something John teases out in a succession of statements, just like he did our relationship to the Word of God, all the way through. And this is important because James reminds us in James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Simply believing that God exists and even having some theological accuracy to your belief may be nothing more than the same belief the demons have. So we've got to be careful here. So we're back at the beginning of John's letter, and his first point in this regard is, here's the question, do I have a right relationship with God the Father through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's go there. So that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And what is this word of life? Well, the life was made manifest and we've seen it. It was here in front of us. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. And what about that? That life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the first aspect of being in a right relationship with God is that that relationship is through having believed the gospel, the witness of the apostles. They've preached this. They've taught this. This is what they brought to us. And so the question is, have I believed the apostolic witness of Christ and by it been brought into that right relationship with God, the Father, and the Son? Each of us needs to answer this. Have I believed the gospel? Have I truly believed that Jesus Christ is God's Son, very God and very man, come into the world to die a substitutionary atonement on the cross for human sin? Do I really believe that? For the proclamation of eternal life that John mentions in these opening verses is the proclamation that eternal life is nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself. And that John and the others really saw him, really heard him, really touched him, really trusted him themselves. And so is that you today? Is that you? Is what Paul says is true of Christians in Ephesians chapter 2 true of you? Let's look at that. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so he's talking to us who are not Jews by birth, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jewish nation, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Is your relationship to God one of having once been alienated from Him by your sin and now reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus? Is that your relationship? Are you personally trusting in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for your sins? Is He your sin bearer? Or are you looking for some other way to deal with sin? No one can make one step toward any assurance of salvation, whatever, if they don't know that they start off by standing justly condemned before a holy God, but by faith have taken hold of the salvation and the pardon of guilt and sin that is held forth to us in the death of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Coming back again, a reference to Christ Himself. The righteousness of God, the eternal life of God. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, your Old Testament tells you about the righteousness of God. But this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared righteous, brought into that right relationship with God. How? By His grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by His blood. And how is that satisfaction made mine? Well, it's to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He'd waited a long time to punish sin. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, forgive me, I know I'm preaching to the choir for the most part here. I know this is repetitious, but bear with me. This is so absolutely vital to your salvation and the assurance of it, I can't run over it quickly again. Please ask yourself in these moments, is my relationship to God based on having believed the gospel? Absolutely essential, because if it isn't rooted there, you're not a Christian. You can't let this one just run by you. So am I, and having believed the gospel, am I now in fellowship with God? Am I in partnership with His goals? Two main goals, specifically, the propagation of the gospel and conformity to the image of Christ. Is that my life? Everything else which is going to follow, both in this letter and in our study, hangs upon it. Have you believed the gospel? Not just believed what the gospel is. Are you actually trusting Christ alone for your relationship to the Father? Because it's not enough to just know the truth of the gospel message. You have to actually trust Christ. If you're not trusting Him, my friend, you're not a Christian. You don't have salvation yet. And the reason why you have no assurance of salvation is that you're not yet saved. So John begins by advancing the fact that we need this partnering, fellowship, relationship with God, but that comes through Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is the eternal life which was manifest, we can receive it only in Him. But then John is going to do this wonderful thing in the balance of the letter. He's going to go on to amplify the nature of this relationship even more as the question progresses. So we come to a second aspect of the right relationship with God. So this first part is kind of the subjective part. Have I believed? But having believed, I get the objective parts, which you may not know belong to you in having believed in Christ. So the question, what is my relationship to God? I have to be able to answer that I have been reconciled to Him through believing the gospel and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. That's the answer. I've been reconciled to Him, brought back to Him. But what he mentions next as part and parcel of being in union and fellowship with Him is this. It's in verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light... Light here being a word for truth. We're going to come on back and unpack that. In other words, we have to walk in reality as God knows reality. The reality of our sin and of our alienation from Him and of the reality of the cross and how it reconciles us to Him. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Please note something here, because this has become a stumbling block. I don't know why. In the past number of years. Notice that the word cleanses there, let's get technical, it's in the continuous aorist tense. It doesn't just say that the blood of His Son has cleansed us. It says that the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us. Isn't that interesting? It's a wonderful part of our relationship to Him. That those who are joined to God through Jesus Christ have continual cleansing from our sins. Little can be more important, I think, to a solid sense of assurance of salvation than to know that even as life progresses and we stumble and we fall and we fall into the very sins that we struggle with over and over and over, there is continual cleansing available to us. Salvation isn't hitting the cosmic reset button and now we're left to ourselves to mess it up again. That isn't the way salvation works. It's not a three strikes and you're out proposition. Proverbs teases this out in a most astounding way in 24:16. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. They're overcome by it. If we're in fellowship with Him, we walk in the confidence that our daily sins and remaining iniquity are also provided for in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that our relationship with Him, our intimacy with Him, can be renewed constantly by His grace. I mentioned, I think, last time that I'm reading the biography of William Cooper, the great hymn writer. C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. At least he pronounced it Cooper. Because in one of his poems, he rhymes it with super and trooper. So we know it's Cooper. Cooper had come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And after, I mentioned last time, trying to commit suicide four or five times. One notable day, he tried four different times. And then branded himself a loser because he couldn't even kill himself. And later, he comes to Christ. But then later on in his Christian walk, he had become so used to paying attention to impulses and impressions, things he felt, and saying, oh, God told me, this is God speaking to me, I know this is God, that one night he had a dream. And in that dream, God told him he was lost, he was damned forever. And for the rest of his life, he never got out from under that cloud because he was believing the dream and not believing the word of God. This is vitally important for us. And so he thought that he had sinned in such a way that he couldn't be restored. This is exactly what John is getting at. No, don't you realize that for those who walk in the light as he's in the light, there's continual cleansing from sin. The assumption is you're going to sin. But there's a Redeemer and His blood is sufficient for the sins you still commit. If that weren't true, we would be lost. But He doesn't save us and then leave us to ourselves, and if we blow it, then that's the end. There's this wonderful restoration that's an ongoing cleansing from the blood of Christ so that we don't walk in perpetual guilt and condemnation. Not just the opposite. You get that so wonderfully laid out in the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in the middle of that book, which is set up as a great lament for the chains of bondage that Israel were in because they had fallen into idolatry and were finally taken off into the Babylonian captivity. And there's this terrible situation because of their sin, and they know it's their sin. And as Jeremiah is pouring out his heart about their condition, he also says this, but the steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He said, if I didn't cling to that, I'd be overcome by what's happened to us. But there's continual cleansing. His mercies are new every morning to you, believer. Some of you may have come in here this week hot off a week of failure. You've blown it, and you know you've blown it, and you've blown it in a place where you've blown it 1,000 times before, and every time you've come back and said, Lord, please forgive me. And I tell you, every time He has, because the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. That's the wonder. So when we do sin and we do fail, our assurance isn't stripped away from us. But no, our confidence is in the sacrifice of Christ, not in our performance. What is my relationship to God? Can I detect whether or not I've believed the gospel? Yes, that's subjective. But I move from that, from the subjective reality to the objective, and the objective is that if I believe the gospel and am trusting in Christ alone, then I am reconciled to God through Christ, and I am continually cleansed from my sins. But there's much, much more. And that's good news, but it gets a lot better. John tells us that Jesus doesn't just bring an end to the hostilities between us, that salvation isn't just a ceasefire between us and God, but that he brings us into perfect union with God. No one who denies the Son has the Father. We get that, he says in 2:23. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Sometimes great things hang on little tiny things. You notice a word that's been repeated here twice? It's the word has. No one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The word has is important. What does it mean? Well, it means just what we think it means when we hear it in wedding vows, especially. Do you, Heathcliff, take Betty Sue to have and to hold from this day forward? To have. The implication is that there's a bond here, that there is multiple possession. It implies a bond of belonging to each other. It's used that very way in Matthew when John the Baptizer was rebuking Herod because Herod had married his sister-in-law. He had seen to it that she divorced his brother and then he married her. And when John confronts him, John says he had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. You can't have that bond with her. You can't have that union with her. It's contrary to God's law. But as our text here says, no one who denies that Jesus is the Son has, the Son of God has or is joined to in bond with the Father. Again, this comes back to what is our relationship to Him. There's lots of people out there who claim that they have God, but they deny Jesus. I'm sorry, you can't have that. But whoever confesses the Son does have such a bond with the Father. There's true union that's brought about and not a mere acquaintance. Do you confess that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God? What's my relationship to Him? If so, then I'm reconciled and I'm continually cleansed and I'm in union with God. There's a bond there. We've been brought together just like in a marriage. An unbreakable bond. But John then comes to another aspect of this in 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. You've got this bond. Well, keep that bond fresh. Stay there so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. How do I keep from shrinking in shame from God when He returns? Simply by being in right relationship with Him. Isn't that astounding? Having been reconciled through the blood of Christ, experiencing continual cleansing from sin, bound to the Father, then He also guarantees our acceptance in the day of judgment. The best way I can think of expressing this is what it looks like to co-opt that statement out of Genesis that was used to describe Adam and Eve in the garden, that before the fall they were naked and unashamed. In that day we will all stand before Him, the one who sees everything. How will I possibly stand before Him naked but unashamed if I'm in right relationship with Him? Same as a marriage bond. Because our relationship to the Father is rooted in our union with Christ, then Christ is our righteousness. The way Paul says it in Philippians 3. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss. Talking about his own Judaism and his own law-keeping and his own uprightness. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I don't care that I have those anymore. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God from God that depends on faith. That's my righteousness. It's him. What a place of assurance. If my righteousness is in me, I'm dead meat. But if my righteousness is his righteousness, then in order for me to get out of right relationship with God, it would take Christ to sin. That's astounding. Now, there will come a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And listen to the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Luke, for those of you who want to know. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I know that ordinarily we tend to think of that as the word in terms of the Bible. The context tells us, no, the word he's talking about is Christ himself. It's Christ who is alive and active. And his vision is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through the division of soul and spirit. It discerns between things that you can't separate, of joints and marrow, and discerning the very thoughts and intents of the heart. He discerns them. And no creature is hidden from, and this is the word that helps you know he's talking about Jesus here, no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's Christ in this passage who's living and active and sharper than any double-edged blade, and he's able to slice down and separate those things we can't. He can detect not only every action, but every motive, even the motives that are hidden from our own thoughts. No creature's hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and exposed to his eyes. So how in the world can I stand before him in the last day, fully accepted? By abiding in him. By virtue of our union with him in Christ, we'll not need to shrink back even the slightest from his all-seeing gaze in that hour. Man, that's astounding. I know Christians who believe that they have trusted Christ, rested in the scripture, rested in the gospel, who nevertheless are still trembling to stand before him on that day. I tell you, beloved, it's because we've not understood the fullness of his salvation or the nature of his righteousness imputed to us by faith. On that day, we'll stand before him naked and unashamed if we're in Christ. Astounding. So what is my relationship to God? Reconciled to him, continually cleansed by him, in union with him, and fearlessly unashamed before him. Man, that's a place to live. But then he brings a fifth element in, and it's the adoptive element in relationship with the Father. It's in 1 John 3. So John says, I want you to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so, and notice the way the tenses work here, we are. Not so we shall be, we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, this is really astounding to consider, isn't it? It is for me every time I rehearse this thought. But scripture is plain. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one who is ontologically or by nature God's Son. He is God. But in Christ, every believer is brought into the relationship with the Father that staggers the imagination, because what's bestowed on us is sonship. We are so much a part of the family of God, it's almost scary to contemplate. Paul gives it to us in Romans 8. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What? fellow heirs with Christ. You need to let that sink in just a tiny bit. You see, it's one thing to be God's creature. We're all that. It's another to be reconciled to him after being his enemies. All who trust in the gospel are that. And then enjoying the experience of daily cleansing from our sin, that's great. And then bound to him and so accepted that we don't need to be ashamed when we stand before him at the final judgment because he already knows the very worst about us. But then to be adopted into the divine family so as to be an actual co-heir with Christ, that's mind-boggling. I think the clearest way to understand this, or at least for me, that's been most helpful, is to go back and capture that scene that happens in Genesis chapter 24. You remember that at that point, Sarah had died. Abraham was now a widower living alone. And he was aging, and he was afraid that he would... he wanted to make sure he had the right wife for his son, for Isaac. He didn't want to just leave it to chance. So Abraham sends his servant off to see if there might be a suitable bride among his extended relatives. So Eliezer comes and he heads out to Mesopotamia with a caravan loaded with all kinds of gifts and tokens of what a prospective bride would be able to gain. She could see what would be hers if she agreed to marry Isaac. This, by the way, is another wonderful way of evangelizing. Telling people what wonderful things are theirs if they come to Christ. It's perfectly sanctioned in Scripture. And so at the meeting with the family, Eliezer says this. He said, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has greatly blessed my master. And he's become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has." In the same way, the Holy Spirit, through John, is speaking and seeking out the bride of Christ. And he tells us, everything the Son has belongs to you if you belong to him. What does the Son... I mean, this is what the Spirit does. Look at it in John 16. He, Jesus here, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says he's going to glorify me. And how is he going to do that? Well, he'll take what's mine and declare it to you. He'll make us know what the riches of Christ are and declare it to us so that we can know that's ours. And all that the Father has is mine, Jesus says. Everything God has belongs to Jesus Christ. And therefore, I said, he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. So this is what the Holy Spirit is doing through John in this letter. He's beginning to take out some of the treasures that the Father's given to Christ. And he's letting us see now that those are tokens of what we inherit as co-heirs with Jesus. And what is that? He says it here, all that the Father has. All that the Father has. I don't even know how to describe that. Slightly. I just know that objectively, this is what Scripture tells me is true. I don't have the slightest idea how to unpack it. We just have to take God at his word. I know that's what Skye had to do when she married me. She had to take me at my word that she would inherit my vast estate. That ramshackle 1863 farmhouse that, as she says, is teeming with life because so many critters from the outside make it in every week. But it's all hers because she married me. And all that God the Father has been given to Christ. And all that Christ has belongs to us because we're joined in. This is what it means to believe the gospel. To believe that we have inherited, become co-heirs with him. What's my relationship to God? Reconciled, continually cleansed, in union, fearlessly unashamed, adopted, and one more. He brings us back to life in God from death in our trespasses and sins. In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is not just mere existence. It's life that's characterized by that most amazing word, eternal. And here's a place where your assurance really needs to lay hold of what God has said objectively in his word. Because he brings us more than just back to life. Our relationship to him in Jesus grants us eternal life. Let's look at it. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. Now, I don't know about you. When I went to school, and even this week, when I went back to the dictionary and I looked up the word eternal, it meant the same thing it meant when I was in school and the same thing it meant when this was written by John and inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you believe in some brand of eternal life that can cease, it's not eternal. It's either eternal or it ain't. But that's the word he uses. It's eternal life that he gives us. He doesn't give us part-time life, life for a little while, and then if we blow it, it goes away. It's eternal life. It can't be extinguished because it's his life. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And where do we get this? Well, this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have not just life, eternal life. Life that won't end, that can't be extinguished, because you don't have the power to extinguish it. You know, one of the most arrogant statements in the world is, I can choose not to believe God and end my salvation. There's a Greek word for that. You're so powerful, you're so able that you can sin greater than the blood of Christ can atone. You liar. You arrogant liar. Of course you can't. No, this life is in his Son, and it is eternal life. Again, we didn't just get a mere reset button when we got saved. By being reconciled to God in Jesus, we receive an everlasting, indistinguishable life with him because it is his life. The nature of the life Jesus gives us is eternal, not temporary. The very name of it assures us that that's true and that it can't be lost. So what is my relationship to God? Reconciled to him in Jesus, continually cleansed by him, in genuine union with him, fearlessly unashamed before him, adopted children of his and with eternal life in him. And then there's this one last one. This one last amazing statement that John brings us to, which is the believer's heritage and our portion because we're joined to Christ, joined to the Father by Christ. And we're not going to unpack it fully this morning because we're going to come back to it later in our study. And that is, he gives us access to God in prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we shall have the requests that we have asked of him. Like I said, I can't unpack that because we're going to make a focus on it by itself later on in this study. But that Christ has given us free access to the Heavenly Father's ear at all times and in all places is something we really need to investigate more. And Brian was talking about it so much in class this morning. It is an amazing reality that throughout my day and life, I can come to the Father completely unfettered. I don't have to butter him up. I don't have to use some kind of special language. I don't have to make sure I say thee and thou because Queen Elizabeth's been dead a long time and so is Shakespeare. I don't have to necessarily kneel. I don't have to come in a certain posture. I don't have to somehow start with some sort of weird phraseology. I can just come to my Father and pour my heart out. Sometimes in short words, sometimes in long, profuse words where I think he even gets bored with what I say. But I still have the freedom to come. I was watching a video on YouTube the other day. It's two little twin boys. They don't talk yet. Well, at least not in English. You know how little ones can babble. Well, these two carry on a conversation for about 15 minutes. And it is totally unintelligible. They just babble back and forth. And as babies do, talking baby talk, but completely invested in one another's conversation. And the parents delighted in it. You know, he absolutely delights even when we babble. He just delights because we're his children. He says, come. I said, I didn't put that prayer in right order. And he cares. My syntax wasn't right. So? I didn't really state it the way I wanted to state it. Yeah? And? Like somehow he doesn't understand? The omniscient God has trouble putting it together? No. We just come. Because we have that freedom. And he delights. He absolutely delights in it. I can come to him completely unfettered and always received with joy. Even when I come to confess my sin, I'm received with joy. It's the one thing Adam didn't do in the garden. Instead of running to God, he ran from him. And even then, God came looking for him. What was Adam's thing? Well, we've sinned. You know, we're naked. We don't want to come before you. And yeah, but the Father still sought him out. Just come to him. Let me summarize what we've covered so far. That one key reason why John wrote this letter is so that believers might have a solid assurance of their salvation. Secondly, that such an assurance begins by having a right relationship to God's Word, in treasuring it and cherishing it, believing it, because if I don't believe it, I can't believe the gospel. They're wrapped up together. That it's authoritative in God's self-disclosure. And third, that assurance can't be had apart from having entered into that partnering relationship of fellowship with God through faith in the gospel of the finished saving work of Jesus on the cross. And that relationship, when teased out, looks like this. Reconciled to God in Jesus, continually cleansed by Him, in genuine union with Him, fearlessly unashamed before Him, adopted into His family, having eternal life in Him and unfettered access to His heart. So the question that remains today as we close is, what is your relationship to God? What is your relationship to God? Subjectively, have I believed the gospel and trusted Christ alone for bringing me into right relationship with God the Father? Have I been reconciled to Him and brought into a fellowshipping partnership with Him through believing the gospel and trusting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for my sins? And if so, then objectively, all the rest of this is yours. All the rest of this is yours. This defines your relationship. So, is this you? I pray it is. And if not, then let me ask you one more question. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him today? Why not confess your sin and your rebellion and your unbelief and your alienation and trust Jesus' sacrifice for your reconciliation today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we stand amazed at your word and what it contains. You speak to us in the most amazing way. You open to us truths that clearly we could never, ever come to fathom on our own. If you didn't reveal them, we'd never guess them. We hear things like this and we just are in stunned amazement. First, that you desire the relationship with us. Secondly, that you provide the means for that through the shed blood of Jesus. But then, that you open up to us all that that relationship brings with it. And for everyone here this morning who's already a believer, we just stand in awe and say, thank you, God, for your great grace, for your saving love. And we ask your Holy Spirit to continue to reveal to us all that is ours in Christ, because we don't get it. And when we lose sight of it, we lose our confidence in you, our trust in you. But you've revealed these things to us that we might have assurance before you. And so for my brothers and sisters struggling in that area, I pray that by your Spirit that assurance will be strengthened and reconfirmed and renewed this morning. And just as part and parcel, we've got much more to cover, but Father, use what we've covered so far. And if there are any here, Father, who don't know you savingly, they've never been reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. They've never believed, never trusted the gospel. And might this morning you open their eyes? Would you, by your Spirit, work in them so that there is a new faith they've never had before, the faith that comes from the preaching of your word? Let that word take root in their hearts and find them calling out to you and saying, yes, I believe. And in believing, be reconciled to you and begin to step into all that you've provided as we've seen it this morning. Father, we pray those things desperately in Jesus' name. Amen.